Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 12. Listen carefully as we hear the word of God. Now Samuel told all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone down into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And then they cried out to the Lord, and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." And God's people said, Amen. Amen. Would you bow and pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we hear your very words, inspired by your Spirit, we pray that we would be those who would not turn away from you, who would not turn away from obedience to your commandments. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As Christians, we believe in the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible reveals to us God's will for His people. So often when you ask many Christians what they believe the Bible teaches, you will hear something like this: "The Bible teaches me that Jesus died for my sins and grants me eternal life if I believe in him." And that is true. Every Christian testifies that that is true. The Bible does reveal to us God's plan of salvation, his turning from wrath to curse, his bringing a people to himself. But the Bible also tells us how to live. The Bible gives us the commandments of God. The Bible directs us in the way of wisdom and maturity. The Bible is not something to be believed at one particular moment and considered dispensable for the rest of one's life. And yet, so many Christians, so many of us perhaps, struggle with many of the commands of God. God reveals us the way of salvation, but does God reveal to us also how husbands and wives are to love one another in the covenant of marriage? Well, yes, it certainly does. Does the Bible reveal to us how we are to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? It does. And yet many Christians do not look to the Word of God to tell them these things. I have a book that I read. It's by a Christian. And he has many ideas about raising children. But what does the Bible say? Does the Bible tell us how to construct a liturgy that pleases God, that when we draw near to him in worship, we worship him as he desires? Does the Bible tell us that? I believe it does. The Bible tells us a great deal about worship. The Bible tells us a great deal about how to live in families. The Bible tells us how we are to do our work. And yet many Christians will say, well, you know, you are going too far. You know, you're trying to use the Bible for too many things. You're becoming extreme. And yet the Bible demands these things of us. God demands these things of us. Why is it that we do not seek to live after his ways in all things? Because after all, some of us are attracted very much to certain things in the Bible and not to other things. Some of us are attracted very strongly to raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teaching them the law of the Lord. But why do so many Christians who are committed to that neglect other things of the Word of God? They don't come to church. They don't obey God's command to assemble together. Why do some people see God's standards for a society and a government and a culture, but they don't obey God in their own homes? This is probably where most of us fall in some way or another. We see very clearly certain aspects of the Word, but not so clearly other aspects. But the Word of God tells us that when we fear God, when we fear him, we will listen to every word that he says. When we fear him, we are teachable. The fear of the Lord, according to Proverbs 18:13, is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It is to follow the goodness and the righteous standards of God by faith. We have in this passage that we've read this morning an example of what it means to fear the Lord. God reveals himself to his people Israel at the coronation of Saul, and he does so in a fearful way. Lightning and thunder, the heavens shaking, the ground quaking, God's people terrified. Now, many people will say, well, that's just the Old Testament way of God handling things. In the New Testament, God is love and peace and goodness. It is the same God throughout. It is the same God in both parts of the Bible because the Bible is one. The New Testament also gives us warnings. It is the New Testament that tells us that our God is a consuming fire. How is it that we are to fear God? What is the fear of God to do to us as Christians? How does it affect our walk and our life? These are the things that we need to think about as we look at this passage this morning. We have been going through 1 Samuel, and the last time that we looked at it in chapter 11, we saw that God's man, the man that God has chosen to be king, Saul, has done a great thing. God has worked through him to destroy the serpent, to destroy Nahash, which means serpent in Hebrew. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. Saul is an anointed one. The Holy Spirit rushes upon him, and he leads God's people to a great victory. The enemies of God are scattered. As we have pointed out many times already, Saul begins very well. Saul begins, he is even called in chapter 9, a good man. A man who has respect for authority, a man who seeks wisdom, a man who is humble. These are the characteristics of a godly king, a godly leader. And this is the man that God, in his grace, gives to his people. And so here is Saul's coronation, and Samuel is the main speaker. This is not his retirement speech. Samuel has been judging Israel, and it is a transition, but Samuel is still to be involved with Saul. Samuel is still to speak to God's king as God's prophet. The king is to seek the will of the Lord and the word of the Lord from the prophet. But Samuel gets up and he gives a speech that you would never hear at a presidential inauguration. You know, most of us have seen inaugurations of presidents on television, some of us even in person. And the last thing you would expect is that the speaker would get up and rebuke the American people for their sins. That's the last thing that you would expect, but this is inauguration in Israel. And this is what Samuel does. The first thing he does is that he demonstrates his own integrity. His own integrity. It says that Samuel said to all Israel, "Here is the king," in verse 2. "Here is the king. And I am old and gray-headed, and my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood to this day." In other words, since he was a boy, he has been serving Israel. He served under Eli. And when Eli was deposed, he served as the judge and the priest of Israel. And then in verse 3, he asks five questions. He asks five questions to test his integrity. He says, "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord. Whose donkey have I taken? Have I ever cheated anyone? Whom have I oppressed? Have I ever blinded my eyes to justice? Have I ever taken a bribe? Have I ever cheated anyone?" And the people respond to Samuel, and they say, "No, you've done none of these things." You remember what Samuel said in chapter 8 when the people asked for a king like the nations. He reminded them of what a king like the nations was. And the operative word in 1 Samuel 8 is the word "take." A king like the nations will take. He will not give. He will not serve. He'll take your sons, and he'll take your daughters, and he'll take your property, and he'll take your freedom. And you will be his slaves. And what Samuel is doing, he's standing in front of the people, and he's saying, "Have I ever done that to you? Have I ever taken things unlawfully from you? Have I ever acted unjustly? Have I ever acted in solely my own interest?" And the people respond in verse 4. They say, "You have not cheated us. You have not oppressed us. Nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." You've not taken anything. What counts in terms of leadership, and it doesn't matter if it's leadership in the church or leadership in a nation or a culture, what really makes a difference is not so much the form of government. Now, some forms of government are better than others. There's no doubt about that. Some forms of government are inherently wicked. But the form of government itself does not produce righteousness. It does not produce goodness and justice. Now we as a people, as a nation, are embarking on a many years long project to export our form of government to all kinds of places around the world, no matter what the worldview of the people are, no matter what the history of the people are, the religion of the people are, and we think it's going to work. It's going to produce freedom. It's going to produce liberties and justice. And so far, we've been very frustrated in those attempts. Why? Why? Because it's men. It's godly men that give justice. It's godly men that are influenced by God, and they are a blessing to a people. Again, no matter if it's in a church or if it's in a nation or a business or whatever it is. It's not the organizational chart that matters. The people wanted a different kind of government. They didn't want a judge anymore. They wanted a king. Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with either one. But Samuel gets up and he says, what was the problem with what we had before? Was I cheating you? Was I ripping you off? And the people say, no. No, that wasn't it at all. And Samuel then makes the point of what their motivation was. What was their desire? If it wasn't a desire for more freedom, for justice, for walking in God's ways, what was it? Well, the reason was, he says, is that they didn't want to be ruled by God anymore. They didn't want God's man over them. It was boring. It was uninteresting. It wasn't very glorious in the eyes of the nation who had all these kings leading those nations into battle and making their names great and the reputation of their people great. That's what they were interested in. That was the problem. That was their great sin. And Samuel tells them that this is not an unusual sin. This is a common sin. And he is going to go on and tell them of their own history, the history of their own people, that time and again God's people have forgotten him. They have forgotten his deliverance. They've forgotten his grace. They've forgotten his law. He says in verse 7, stand still. No one is going anywhere. You're getting a lesson here. Stand still that I might reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of that the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought you and your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. God's people were in slavery and bondage. God sent deliverers to bring them into the land. And what happened? Verse 9. When people got into the land flowing with milk and honey, living in houses they didn't build and fields they didn't plow, they forgot. They forgot God. He said they forgot the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He sold them into the hand of their enemies, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Midianites, all these nations that lived around them. They became subject to those people. You see this throughout the book of Judges, don't you? I mean, time and time again. The people are enslaved by another nation. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends a judge, a man filled with the Spirit, to deliver his people. What happens? After a generation goes by, again, God's people forget. They forget his deliverance. They forget his grace. They worship other gods. They become distracted with things and with covetousness. It happens again and again in history. And what Samuel is saying is that's exactly what's happened here. You have forgotten the Lord. You've forgotten what he's done for you. You have forgotten his deliverance. You've forgotten his law by which you were supposed to live, and by which he's promised you freedom and blessing. Living in a covenant means that we are to be a people who remember. And we are covenant people. Christians are those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but that's not going far enough. It's a specific kind of relationship. It's a covenant relationship. God has bound himself to us. He bound himself to these people through circumcision. They had the mark of the covenant upon them. We have the mark of baptism upon us. He has a people called out of the world for himself. And he has committed himself to those people. This is what I have done for you. And if you live according to my covenant, I will bless you. But if you transgress my covenant, if you forget me, if you transgress my laws and do not repent, I will curse you. I will curse you. The God of the Old and New Testament tells us this. This is what it means to live in a covenant. And he tells these people that this story of deliverance from Egypt, this story of a fall and deliverance at the time of the judges, is not just the story of people who lived a long time ago in history. Notice he says in verse 7, these are the righteous acts of God that he did to you and to your fathers. He did these things to you. But they could say, well, I wasn't there. I wasn't in Egypt. That was hundreds of years ago. I didn't see Passover. I didn't see the Red Sea part. I didn't see any of those things. But God said, you're a part of my covenant people. And this is what I've done for my covenant people. So I've done it for you. And likewise for us. Most of us aren't even Jewish. That's something God did for the Jewish people. That's the history of the Israelites. But no, we are the Jewish people. We are the Jewish people. The stories that God tells in the Old Testament are our stories. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are our ancestors. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, in speaking of the Old Testament, he says, these things were written down for us. They're written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These are our stories, because we are God's covenant people. And so he reminds us and he reminds them what it means to be a covenant people. What it means to be in this bond with the Lord himself. And he reminds us that the acts of God towards his people are righteous acts in verse 7. He rehearses these righteous acts. When we think of the word righteousness, we tend to think of the word perfection. We tend to think of the sinlessness of God. And that's a part of it, but that is not the central idea of what the word righteous means. Righteousness means faithfulness. That's really what it means. Righteousness means covenant faithfulness. It means that you have entered into a covenant with someone else, you have made a pledge to someone else, and you are going to make good on that pledge, on that promise. When the Bible tells us of God's righteousness, the overwhelming majority of times that it uses that word, it is talking of his faithfulness. That he does not forget. That he does not go back on his word. That he is unchangeable. He is a righteous God. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that because we have a tendency to forget that, just as they did. They had many warnings. They had much instruction in their own history and in their own law. God will bless you for obedience, and he will curse you for disobedience. God even told the people under Moses to demonstrate this publicly in a huge ceremony that we can't even imagine the size of it. He told Moses in Deuteronomy 28, have these tribes, half of the tribes of Israel, go stand on Mount Gerizim. And have the other half of Israel go stand on Mount Ebal, these two mountains standing right next to each other in the Holy Land. And he says, these mountains, will be two pulpits, so to speak, in a worship service that we're going to have. And I'm going to preach to you the message of the covenant and what the covenant means. I'm going to preach to you the blessings and the curses of that covenant. And so on one half of the mountain, they're going to hear the blessings. The other half of the mountain, they're going to hear the curses, and they're going to say amen to all of it. And this is what God said. He says, "It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." So he's saying, if you listen, if you obey, if you are faithful as I am faithful to you, this is what will happen. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body. Blessed shall be the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you go in and when you go out. And there's more. There's a lot more. But then he said on the people standing on the other mountain, this is what they are to proclaim. "It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and all his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city and in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land. Cursed shall you be when you go out and when you come in." This is God's covenant. This is his promise of righteousness. He will do these things. And so we are warned, as they were warned, that we are not to forget the Lord. "Do not forget me," he says. And God confirms his word to them, starting in verse 16. They hear the voice of Samuel. All this is coming through Samuel, but now God is going to seal it with something that they're not going to forget. Samuel says, "Therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." And so it says that Samuel called to the Lord. The Lord sent a great thunderstorm, rain, and the people, it says in verse 18, greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. What's a big deal about a rainstorm? Well, it's the beginning of the wheat harvest. And that's the start of the dry season in Israel. It doesn't rain. It doesn't rain. It would be like the turning on the news when you get home tonight and finding out that there was a 6-inch snowstorm in Dallas. That would get people's attention. That would amaze people. And that's what is happening here. God sends the lightning and the thunder, and he shakes the earth, and the people fear. And they cry out and they say, "We are sinners. We know our sin." Now they get it. They have forgotten all this time. They forgot because they were surrounded with enemies. Samuel even says that. Nahash, the serpent, was there, and he was threatening you. And that's when you forgot the Lord. That's when you forgot that you had a king who could defeat him. And now they get it. Now they say, "We have sinned. We've sinned against the Lord." In fact, they say, "We've sinned against the Lord in so many ways, and we've even added to that the sin of asking for a king like the nations." They've repented. They're repenting. They've recognized their sin. You know, sometimes the Lord has to do these kinds of things to get our attention. He did these sorts of things when his people forgot. He said, when you forget, you will feel my wrath. You'll feel my curse. You'll feel the discipline of the Lord, because the Lord in his grace does not desire to abandon his people to their sin. He does not want them again to be slaves. How much better it is when we hear the word of God, which is a mirror for us. It is a mirror that is held up to our lives. It is the perfect standard. When we hear the word of God, to acknowledge our sin and to say, yes, I have sinned. Our temptation is to downplay our sin. It is to explain away our sin. No, I don't gossip. I'm just sharing prayer requests. You know, I don't complain. I'm just talking about how I feel. I don't give in to anger or murder in my heart. I don't do those kinds of things. I'm just having a bad day. I'm just in a bad mood. How much better is it for us to call sin what it is, to confess it, and to turn away from it? This is remembering God. This is remembering Him and His standard. This is remembering that He hates sin. That He hates sin. Have you ever had a mysterious, unpleasant odor in your house? A mysterious smell that you can't figure out what it is. Is it food that's gone bad? Did some rodent have the bad manners to die behind the wall or under my floor? Where is this smell coming from? You know, is it the tuna that we had a month ago? Is that what's doing it? It gives off a smell, and it's an unpleasant smell. But the smell has a purpose. There's a problem. There's some kind of rot that needs to be gotten rid of. There's something that has to be taken care of and cleansed out of your house. And you do. You figure it out. You take care of it. You cleanse your home. But it's true. We don't like to admit it, but it's true. If you live with a smell long enough, you can get used to it. You know, you can get used to just about anything. Let's not get used to our sin. The Bible holds up a mirror to it. The Bible shows us how bad it smells. The Bible tells us to be cleansed, to confess it, to get rid of it. And that is why God warns us occasionally in Scripture. That is why He gives us opportunities to repent. What we see in this passage is actually something that Paul talks about when he talks about the nature of God in Romans 12, verse 11. This is slightly maybe out of context because I'm not going to talk about all the reasons why Paul mentions it at the point he does, but it applies. And Paul says in Romans 12, 11, he says, "Consider the goodness and severity of God." Consider the goodness and the severity of God. Actually, the context he uses that in very much applies to this situation. Because Paul is talking about the Jews of his day. And the fact that the Jews of his day are not accepting the Messiah, that they're turning away from Him, that they're caught up in the sin of unbelief. And so God is acting in a severe way towards them. Why? To bring them to repentance. Because they've forgotten God. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, both of these attributes of God are seen here. His goodness, His mercy, and His severity. And we want to downplay the severity, usually. Usually we want to talk about God's kindness and His goodness, and we are right to do so. We're right to cling to His mercy and His love. But do not forget the severity of God. If we forget the severity of God, we are left with an idol. We're left with a God who is not the God of the Bible. He is good and He is severe. Therefore, it is right for us to be fearful of Him, to fear God. In verse 18, when God sent the thunder and the rain, it says the people greatly feared. And what did they do? They confess their sin. They confess their sin, and Samuel was then able to speak to them the words of God's grace and His warning for the future. The Lord will not forsake his people, they're told. God's not going to forsake you. He wants a people for himself, but don't forsake him. But you see, if we do not understand the goodness and severity of God, we will forget God. We will forget him. If we only think about the blessings and not the curses, we will forget God, because that's the way we are. We are those who have indwelling sin. We are those who struggle with sin, and we need the warnings. That's why they're there. Let me say something quickly about what godly fear is not. What godly fear is not. Some here might have a guilty conscience about something that you did a long time ago. Something that you're still embarrassed about. Something that you can't take back, and maybe it's even painful to think about or to talk about. It's embarrassing, but you can't undo it. And you've repented for this sin. You've asked God to forgive you and cleanse you. In fact, you've probably done it many times. But you still feel guilty about it. That's not godly fear. Okay, you've sinned greatly. But do not fear on account of that sin, because you've confessed it. This is what Samuel tells the people as well in verse 20. He tells them, do not fear. Do not fear. They've come to God in a contrite way. They've come in a repentant way. He says, do not fear. You've done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Godly fear is not looking at all of your past sins and dwelling on them and reviewing them. That is simply the way of despair. And Samuel tells the people, God tells us, stop doing that. Don't do that. That is where you need to know the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. So that's not what it is. But what is godly fear? Godly fear is a good motivator for repentance. It's a good motivator to keep us out of sin. And that's what Samuel does in verse 20. He says, fear God in the sense that you will not turn aside from God again in the way that you have done in the past. Fear God so that you will serve him in the future. In other words, fear for a Christian doesn't look to the past, because the past is forgiven if you've confessed it. Fear looks to the present and to the future. What am I doing now? How am I living now? How will I live in the days to come? Paul says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about the same thing. Fear is a motivator. And we're not just talking about reverence or awe, like sometimes is explained away. We're talking about fear and trembling. When Paul says fear and trembling, he means being scared. It's real fear. And many times Christians will say, well, we shouldn't be motivated by fear, but the Bible does this. Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul tells us, he says to us, put to death the members of your body which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, why should I put these things to death? Why can't I live in fornication and idolatry? Well, he says in the next verse, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Paul wants you to be afraid. He wants you to fear the severity of God. He does not want you to have a cavalier attitude. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. There's nothing to worry about. I'm saved. We should fear. Because if we don't fear, our hearts become hardened. We do become very cavalier and casual before God. Our hearts become cold. We become indifferent to God and his word. We become indifferent to those who are around us. The fact of the matter is that what happens in 1 Samuel is almost an exact repeat of what God has done earlier in covenant history. the way that he deals with the people under Samuel is the same way that he dealt with the people at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 20, when God gave the law, immediately after we have the Ten Commandments, we're told this about what happened. It says, all the people witnessed thunderings and lightning flashes and the mountains smoking. And the people saw it and they trembled and they stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. I think that's an important verse, or an important passage for understanding what's going on in 1 Samuel, and also important for us in trying to distinguish what kind of fear we are to have in the presence of God. Because Moses tells the people in Exodus 20, verse 20, he says, don't fear, you are being tested. To be confronted with the severity of God is a test. It's a test. And how will you respond to that test? Moses says, you pass the test if you don't fear. He says, do not fear, for God has come to test you. But he also says, you pass the test if you fear. Seems contradictory, doesn't it? He says, don't fear, God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you all the days of your life. So there is a sense in which we're to fear and not to fear. And this, I think, is what Moses was talking about. The fear that he was telling them to get rid of is the fear of not wanting to come into the presence of God. Remember, they saw all these lightnings and thunderings and earthquakes, and they said, we don't want God to speak to us. They probably ran away from the mountain. They ran away from the presence of God. That is the sinful temptation for the Christian, or for one who hears the word of God, to run away from God. What does the unbeliever do when he hears the word, when he hears the law, when he hears that he must repent? What his natural response is to get out of there, to run, to get as far away from God and get as far away from those Christians as he can. That's an ungodly fear. Why? Because there's no salvation. There's no salvation possible that does not bring us into the presence of God. And so Moses is telling them, don't fear. Don't run away when you hear this law. Stay here in God's presence. Worship him. Follow his commandments. Live in covenant with him. The fear that Moses wanted them to keep before their eyes was what? To know that God is fearfully opposed to sin, right? They just heard it. They just heard all the commandments. The people of Israel listening to Samuel, they just heard it too. They heard all about their sin. They just heard that they had no godly reason for rejecting God as their king or Samuel as their judge. We need to fear the God who hates sin. But that fear of God who judges sin, does what? It drives us to God. It drives us to his presence. It drives us to him for mercy. It drives us to Jesus Christ. That is godly fear. That is godly fear. When I was a kid, we went to somebody's house. I don't remember who it was, and they had a big dog. I remember that. This big, great big German shepherd. And my parents had been there before, and they told one of my little brothers, don't be afraid of the dog. And when you see the dog, don't run away from it. Because if you stand in front of the dog and you pet the dog will be fine. But if you run away, the dog will chase you, the dog will bark, the dog will snap at you. And so we got to their house, and this huge dog comes out, and my brother's about this tall, and the first thing he does is he runs. and the dog chases him and barks at him, and he's screaming his head off. If he had stayed there, still fearful of the dog, still respectful of the dog, but if he'd stayed there and just petted the dog, he would have been fine. But what did he do? He ran. He wanted to get away. It was a terror to him. God is severe. God is severe, and it is the temptation of a sinner to run away. It's your temptation. It's mine. It's your temptation to, when you hear his word, to close your ears. Or when you look at your life in the light of his word, to ignore all kinds of things that need to be reformed and changed and repented of. God tells you, don't fear him in that way. Don't run. Don't try to escape him. Don't flee out of fellowship with him. Don't forget him. Rather, submit yourself to him. Prostrate yourself to him. Worship him through Jesus Christ. You know that the Bible actually says that for the believer, the fear of the Lord is a delight. The fear of the Lord is our delight. That's what Isaiah 11:3 says. Isaiah 11 is actually talking about the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. But it says of him that his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his mercy. There's the goodness and the severity of God. You see, it is those who fear God and who fear his wrath against sin who do have hope of forgiveness, who do have the hope that he will be righteous and remember his covenant. And that fear always produces covenant faithfulness, submission, obedience. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That is the righteous, godly fear of the Lord. Hate evil, just as God hates it. Pride and arrogance, it says, and the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. That's what God says. That's what we should say. We must hold together the kindness and severity of God. We must not separate them. God is loving, and God's angry. He's demanding, and he's generous. God's presence is fearsome, and yet it's also a refuge for us. This is the true God. This is the one that we worship. So don't forget his kindness and severity, and let his fear be a delight to you, and let it drive you to faithfulness and obedience. But do not dare to run away from him. Do not dare to escape him. Do not think he will tolerate it. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God, a God of justice, a God of law, and also a God of grace and forgiveness, we come to you as the people that you have called out of this world and away from sin. And we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and that his shed blood and broken body is the perfect atonement for us. Our Father, as we now sit in your presence, as we stand in your presence to worship today, as we again sit before you at your table to eat and drink of the food that you offer, may we be filled with a godly fear, and may we also know your love and kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to God's word.